In this seventh chapter, the apostle begins a new section of his epistle in that he begins to deal with a number of matters that the Corinthians had contacted him about. In the previous chapters, he has been dealing with matters that have been reported to him, various abuses and sins that had broken out in the church that had been reported to him by a number of individuals from that church. But now he begins to deal with matters that they had contacted him about for advice. Verse 1 obviously refers to the matter in hand, and that the information is given to us there that they had written to Paul about this particular subject that he now begins to deal with. There were some matters that they needed advice upon and needed his counsel, and they turned to a good source. Of course, when they turned to the Apostle Paul, when they turned to God's servant and to God's word for advice and counsel about these practical matters of life, God had a word for them. How comforting it is for the Christian and for the church generally to remember this truth, that where there are perplexing issues, as we turn to the Lord, as we make known our questions to Him, the Lord has an answer. The Lord has a word. There is counsel given. There is guidance given to direct and to guide our footsteps and our lives in these things. The first matters that they raised with him related to marriage. The various questions that he deals with in this particular chapter related to that subject. Marriage, of course, is a divine institution, and it is a relationship that is regulated by the Word of God. And so that it was a proper thing for these Corinthian believers to do, having concerns and difficulties, and there were some erroneous views among them concerning this matter, and it was a very fitting and proper thing for them to do, to turn for advice to God's servant, to the Apostle Paul in this instance. If God's people today were more inclined to take what God has to say about marriage than to listen to the gurus of the world speaking on that subject, then the church would be in a much better condition. We know. Here, these believers sought the counsel of the servant of God. Now, there were divergent opinions on this subject in Corinth. On one extreme, it would appear that there were those who held to the notion of what we could call celibate asceticism, in that they were forbidding marriage. They were saying it's not good to marry and it's good not to marry. That this was the proper course to take, that it's better to avoid marriage. Then on the other extreme, there were those, largely influenced by Jewish opinion of the time, that marriage was a duty for every person, that it was a sin not to marry. And there were, it would appear in Corinth, those of both extremes, and then in between you had various other views and opinion, not the least of which Paul has already dealt with in the previous verses in the final section of chapter 6, who were prepared to engage in casual relationships with the opposite sex outside of marriage, apart from marriage. So there were these various views, a whole spectrum of views that were entertained in the church at Corinth on this particular matter, and rightly they turn now to ask for guidance and for counsel. What is right? Whenever there is perplexity, whenever there are divergent opinions, it's always important for us to seek for the mind of the Lord and to get an answer from Him and to get an answer through His Word. One of the things that we need to emphasize as we come to this chapter, to bear in mind, is that we are dealing with inspired words. It's important particularly to emphasize that in the light of some of the statements that Paul makes in the context. For example, in verse 6, and we'll cover this verse this evening, he says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." Then in verse 12, "To the rest speak I, not the Lord." Then in verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." And then finally in the verse 40, "But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God." Now there are expressions here that you can see how very easily they would give rise to the wrong idea that what we have here is merely friendly advice rather than an inspired statement from the mouth of God Himself. We have to bear in mind the very simple doctrine when we're dealing with Scripture that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the purposes that God has intended. So even when you have a statement like that in the verse 40 where Paul says, "I think," we must be careful to interpret that statement in the light of the doctrine of full or plenary verbal inspiration of the Word of God. Without getting too much into the statements themselves at this point, we will look at what Paul says in verse 6. But verse 12, he says, "To the rest speak I, not the Lord." He's not for a moment suggesting that he's not speaking under inspiration, but rather he is indicating that he has no message, no quotation that he can employ on this particular matter as coming directly from the ministry of the Lord Jesus during his own earthly ministry. He has just referred to some of the instruction that the Savior gave, and now he's saying, "Well, I don't have a specific reference to refer you to as being recorded in the Gospels that the Savior spoke during his earthly ministry, but here's what I'm going to teach." Not making a distinction in the sense that he's saying, "Well, I don't have an inspired word from God." What he is saying here is the inspired word of God. And that goes again for the statement that is in verse 25, "I have no commandment of the Lord." I can't give you a direct quotation from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on this matter. But here's what the Holy Ghost has to say. That's what Paul is meaning by these statements. He's not discussing merely his own opinions. He is writing under the inspiration of God, but simply because of the circumstances and the subject that he is dealing with, he must convey to the people that there were various factors to be considered, that he's not setting down a hard and fast rule that applies to everybody, but he is dealing with directions that apply to very specific groups of people. There's liberty for God's people to decide. For example, the whole question of marriage, we will see that he is making the point here that God does not command every person to be married, but he does give commands to those who are married. It's not a sin to marry. It's not a sin not to marry. There is liberty, a certain degree of liberty for the people of God in this subject. And so that's why Paul couches what he has to say in these terms. It's not an absolute command he's dealing with, but rather there are various counsels that he gives in which God's people have liberty to act and to exercise gracious discernment. And that's what Paul infers by using some of these statements that he does. And we don't want for a moment to come away with the idea that Paul is somehow saying, I'm not speaking under inspiration here. Just for a moment, I'm going to set aside the Holy Ghost and I'm going to give you what I think and my own human ideas. No, these are the words of the Spirit of God. But because of the specific context and application in which the words are given, there is a degree of flexibility. There is a degree of liberty afforded to God's people to decide for themselves in the light of God's grace and in the counsel that He gives the course that they are to follow. And so let's come to look at the instruction that He gives concerning marriage in the opening section of the chapter. First of all, in considering marriage, and obviously the main thrust of what he has to say at this point is related to those who are not yet married, he urges upon them a consideration of the expedience or the appropriateness of marriage in their own particular case. The expedience of marriage is to be considered. And just for a moment, let's pick up on a single word in the verse 1, the word good. It's appropriate. That's the sense in which he speaks of the thing being good. It's appropriate. It is expedient. Remember how in the previous chapter he had said in the verse 12, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are not profitable. All things are not good in that sense. It's not a question of morality. It's a question of whether it is appropriate at that point in time. Now in verse 2 he gives us the general rule concerning marriage. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That's the general rule that God has instituted for mankind. Monogamous marriage. One man, one woman, in faithful, scripturally defined marriage. We could go back to the original institution of marriage. Let's just remind ourselves of that way back in Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 24, God, in providing Adam with Eve, said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And there you have the institution of marriage. In man's unfallen condition, God instituted the relationship of marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ himself emphasized this in his own ministry. In one instance, in Matthew chapter 19 and the verses 4 through 6, he turned the attention of his audience back to the original institution. In Matthew 19, the verse 4, he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The general rule that God has instituted then for mankind is monogamous marriage of one man and one woman. In this way, the apostle tells us, public and private morality and purity is preserved. This was one of the great concerns of the apostle, even in this chapter. Is the advance of the purity, the preservation of the purity of God's people. And he says in verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. God's institution of marriage is designed to preserve both public and private morality. And wherever God's order of marriage is departed from, what you have is a breakdown in morality, and you have the outbreak of immorality and wickedness and all kinds of moral pollutions. Marriage is a safeguard against that. God's rule for those relations between men and women is within the context of scripturally defined marriage. That is the general rule. Let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That's the rule God has instituted for mankind. That's the basis upon which Paul proceeds. The general statement, God's institution of marriage. But then verse 1 indicates that there are extenuating circumstances often which mean that the application of the general rule is not expedient. And here you have an illustration of the point that Paul is making. This is not an absolute command for every man and for every woman, because there are circumstances when it will be good for a man not to touch a woman. And the word touch here obviously has much more serious implications than a handshake or that kind of physical contact. He is speaking of marriage. That's what he's talking about here. He's speaking about that kind of a relationship. It is good for a man not to be married, is what he's saying. There are times when it is appropriate, when it is expedient for a decision to be made not to enter into the marriage state. He's not saying it's right or wrong when he says it's good. It's not a moral goodness, but it's appropriate. It's suitable. It's expedient rather than right or wrong to engage in marriage. Now, he tells us a little bit about why he says this. If you look down to the verse 26, he makes a fuller statement of this point. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. In other words, not to be married, he's saying, in the immediate context. It's good in this present distress because of the peculiar circumstances that the Church of Christ faced at that point in time. He sets this out as a consideration that they were to take on board, that because of the difficulties, the oppression, the persecution, the hardships that came upon the Church of Christ, it would naturally be easier for a man to face that as an individual rather than facing it with the responsibility of a wife and children. You can see how that would be easier. That would be more expedient, as Paul says. Remember the circumstances that you are living in, and it makes it a little more difficult where there are family responsibilities to deal with opposition and persecution as the church faced on that occasion. It's good in the present distress. Marriage is not always appropriate. This is what he's saying. It's good for a man not to touch a woman in certain circumstances, to abstain from marriage. Now, Paul is not in any way degrading marriage. He is not in any way saying that the marriage state is somehow a lesser form of Christian living. He's not in any way putting down the institution of marriage. The scripture, of course, makes it very clear that marriage is indeed an honorable thing. The wise man Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." God has instituted marriage. Obtaining a wife is a good and a proper thing. It's a gift from God. Paul himself was later to write in the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Marriage is an honorable thing. God has instituted it as an honorable institution and an honorable relationship. Paul is not degrading it in any sense when he says that there are occasions in which it is appropriate not to marry because of the circumstances of life. Nor is he suggesting that a celibate lifestyle is somehow more conducive to a higher form of Christianity. It's not what he's saying at all. In fact, Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 3, gives us to understand that those who forbid to marry are those who give evidence of the working of apostasy. So he's not in any sense giving credence to either of those views. But he is saying that there are circumstances sometimes in life when it is convenient not to be married. Now let me give you an illustration of that. In Jeremiah chapter 16 and the verse 1. You have God speaking to his servant, the prophet. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. Was it wrong for Jeremiah to be married? Absolutely not. It would have been perfectly proper. It would not have involved sin for him to have taken a wife and have had a family. But God says, don't do it. He goes on to explain his reasons, Jeremiah 16, verse 3, For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons, and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. The destruction of war was coming. The siege that Nebuchadnezzar was to lay against the city, the hardships, the difficulties, the outright persecution and suffering and death. These were circumstances that lay ahead, and the Lord said, I don't want you to take a wife. I don't want you to have a family in the light of the circumstances that are very soon to develop. And if you come into the New Testament, we have another example there in which the Lord Jesus is speaking of the days immediately prior to his own return. And because of the developing apostasy that will climax in the persecution of the Church of Christ by Antichrist, the Lord has this to say, Luke 21, the verse 23, But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Woe unto them that are with child. Then over at the page in chapter 23 in the verse 29, For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Now when the Lord is speaking in chapter 21, he is speaking in part of his own people. You have these words in Matthew 24 as well, speaking of his own people, obeying him, and at his command, leaving the city of Jerusalem before the persecution begins. And the context indicates that being married, having children, would be an extra burden, an extra difficulty in those circumstances. And this is what Paul is saying, that we are to consider the expedience, the appropriateness of the married state. While the general rule is, let every man have his wife and let every woman have her husband, there are times when that general rule is suspended, is not applied, simply because of the difficulties of that particular time, or the distress of this present time, as Paul puts it in verse 26. Then he moves on to speak about the duties and responsibilities of marriage. Here is something else to be considered. While marriage itself is not obligatory, it's not a commanded duty for every man in every situation in all times, the duties that God has attached to marriage are obligatory. Now, where the marriage state exists, where a person has decided before God, yes, it is expedient, it's appropriate for me to be married, in that situation, Paul is saying, there are certain things that now come into play. You have a degree of liberty. You can decide, I'm going to be married or I'm not going to be married, according to the expedience of the situation. But where marriage is entered upon, then there are certain things that are obligatory upon the parties. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now here are some matters that Paul urges upon them. Again, we will see there is some room for liberty in certain of these things. It's not an absolute command all of the time, but there are certain overriding factors and principles that are pressed upon those that are in the marriage state. First, in verse 3, both parties must show what Paul describes as due benevolence, rendering due benevolence one to the other, the husband to the wife to the husband. Now, both the word render in our translation and the word due carry the thought of obligation. We are obliged. The husband is obliged. He has a duty to show to his wife an obligatory benevolence. He has a duty to do that, and vice versa, the wife unto her husband. Mutual kindness and goodwill are to prevail. This is the first element of right behavior in a marriage. Mutual kindness. There is a duty placed upon both parties to show the other party this benevolence, this goodwill, this kindness. That duty is pressed upon them by Paul in this place. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, the verse 7. Peter there is specifically addressing husbands. And he says this, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And what Peter has to say there will have its application in a mirror sense to the wife with regard to the husband. There is to be that honour, that kindness, and that benevolence, goodwill, that Paul speaks of here. That's how marriage is to be conducted. That's how it will work. That's part of God's divine order. A duty to show goodwill and kindness. But then he also indicates that the marriage is a relationship of interdependence and self-denying cooperation. If ever there was marriage counsel that is contrary to the modern idea of what marriage is all about, then here it is. The modern concept of marriage and partnership is that you're sort of in it for what you can get out of it. It's a self-serving arrangement. And when there's no more benefit for self, then the relationship's over. The marriage is over. But Paul says in verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. There's interdependence. There is self-denying cooperation. the handing over of control, as it were, to the other party, ready to do what the other desires, ready to engage in and to carry through the wishes, the desires of the other, putting their wishes ahead of our own. Cooperation, self-denial. It simply teaches us that once marriage is entered into, the parties can no longer act independently. They are now yoked together. Formerly, they could do as they pleased as an independent individual. But now, working together, there's a team. There has to be cooperation. They're yoked together and they must act together, and that will always mean self-denial for the good and for the benefit of the other. That's God's order in marriage. It's not the working of pride and of selfishness, but of submission and gentleness and cooperation. Now, where this spirit is seen in both parties, the very essence of the gospel is displayed. Because you will remember that just a few verses previously, and there are some important connections between what Paul has said at the end of chapter 6 about liberty and about its abuse in the fornication that was going on in Corinth. Obviously, there's a connection now between what he's saying about the marriage state. He says in the end of chapter 6, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This gospel thinking that Paul is highlighting at the end of chapter 6 is very conscious of the fact that my body does not belong to me, it belongs to God. There is an element of that that carries over then into what he's saying in verse 4 of chapter 7. "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." There is this recognition of belonging to another, of having a responsibility and a duty before God to serve the interests of the other. That's simply that gospel principle being worked out on another level. I belong to the Lord, so I glorify Him in my body. He has the control over me, body and soul. I'm bought with a price. I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ. I'm not my own. I am to live in all things in that gospel sense. I am not my own. Well, that attitude, Paul is saying, is key to the proper function of a marriage. I am not my own. The wife, as it were, owns the husband. The husband owns the wife. There is that gospel thinking that is so vital. I do not belong to myself anymore. And of course, the Bible sets out the marriage relationship as a wonderful illustration of the relationship between Christ and His people. He as the husband, His people as the bride, His wife, the church. And there is, if you look, for example, in the classic example of this in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, in the latter part of that chapter, is developing the fruits of the Spirit, a life being filled with the Spirit of God. It will involve mutual submission, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now there's that gospel principle being worked out on the church level, but it also affects the marriage. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. There will be that mutual submission. Here Paul is specifically emphasizing the official function of the husband as the head of the home. There is to be that sense in which there is a submitting one to another, but then the special application of submission of the wife to the husband as the head of the household. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So the husband is in that position of having on one level a responsibility before God to be to work in submissive, self-denying cooperation with his wife, but also to exercise the office of leadership in the home. But this is just gospel thinking. It's what governs the relationship between Christ and his church, and it is what is to govern the relationship between a husband and his wife. There is then this relationship of interdependence and self-denying cooperation. Then in verse 5, he has something else to say about the duties of marriage, that they cannot ordinarily be abstained from for a prolonged period without giving an opportunity to the devil to attack. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. It's an interesting statement, because it indicates that the activities of the home, the activities of the marriage, are an important part of the Christian spiritual warfare. Satan, the adversary, is at work to destroy marriage. The devil is the enemy of marriage. Wherever you have any activity, and we see a lot of it in our modern age, where there is all kinds of opposition launched against marriage to try to break down the standard of marriage, the norms of marriage, and to bring in other alternative lifestyles and various alternatives to marriage, that's all of the devil. That is the devil's work. It is the devil's business to attack marriage as a divine institution. And Paul is saying here to these believers, you have to be careful how you conduct your lives. Even where it may be necessary, or the parties in the marriage may feel it important and necessary for them to abstain from certain elements of the normal duties of married life. For example, there may be an occasion that has happened in our household where I've had to go away. I've had to leave. Go away for an extended period of time, whether it's the week of prayer, which is only a week, but there have been occasions where maybe go preach in another church for a month or 2 months or whatever it may be. That's not the normal situation. Paul is saying you need to be careful about those kind of things, because the devil is there and he's looking for an opportunity. He's looking for a way in. He's looking for a means of attack and assault right into the Christian home, right into the Christian marriage. And you need to be careful not to give him an opening. He's saying here that it's a proper thing. It's not necessary, but it's a proper thing that if the parties to the marriage on occasion feel that they can serve the Lord in a particular way on a particular occasion by withdrawing from whatever area of the duty of married life is in question, Paul says you need to be careful. The devil's waiting, because your marriage is going to be under attack. Your relationship is going to be under the attack of the devil, and he's going to be working flat out to hinder your growth in grace. Remember what Peter wrote in that verse that we've already referred to, 1 Peter 3, in the verse 7 it was, I believe. He finished with the statement, "You husbands, treat your wives with honor as the weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered." Sin gets in, becomes an impediment to the spiritual walk. The devil has got in through the door and has done his evil work. Those are the duties and the responsibilities of marriage that he outlines at this point in the chapter. But then, in verse 6 through 9, he makes it clear that there is no obligation to marry or to refrain from it. This is a matter of liberty. It is a matter of convenience or expedience. Marriage is a liberty to be exercised or refrained from according to the measure of grace and the circumstances of life, rather than being regarded as an obligation. That's what he means when he says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. I'm setting before you a concession. I'm setting before you something that you can do. You don't have to do it. You're not obliged to do it. I'm not saying to you as a Christian, God has commanded you, you must be married. Or God has commanded you, you must not be married. I'm setting before you that God has said, marriage is proper. If you're going to enter into a marriage state, then here's how to do it. He, when he says, I speak this by permission, he's referring to the substance of what he has written in verse, particularly in all of the previous verses, verse 2 through 5 especially. These are not absolute commands, many of them. They are the counsel of the Holy Ghost himself that in these specific circumstances, if this is how you're going to live, then this is the rule that applies. You're not obliged to go that way. It's not a command. It's not a duty to be married or not to be married. There's liberty. But nevertheless, there are certain divinely revealed principles that govern and limit that liberty. Now, what Paul has said, therefore, is to be regarded as a matter of liberty or concession rather than a matter of absolute command. The statements he makes are not universal, not absolute. They don't apply to everybody. They don't apply to everybody. It's up to the individual believer before God, according to the grace that God has given, to decide, for example, is it good for me to marry? It might be good for me not to marry. Whereas over here, there's another person in the same church, in the same similar circumstances, where before God, they might come to the opposite conclusion and say, it is good for me, it is expedient and appropriate for me to marry. Paul is not giving absolute commands here. It's important for us to understand that. But the words that he is speaking are targeted at very specific situations and conditions. Grace is to determine our course in these matters. He makes that very clear in the verse 7. While it was his desire that all men were even as I myself, and it's suggested that Paul at this point was unmarried. Some suggest he was a widower at this point, or at any rate an unmarried man. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. It's the gift of God. Then he goes on to refer particularly to the grace of God that is to determine the course of life. There is grace given to be married and to live for God. There is grace given not to be married and yet to live for God in that state. If you look at Matthew chapter 19 again, the Lord is dealing at length there with marriage and particularly with divorce in the context. And following what the Savior has had to say about divorce being only legitimate in a scriptural sense, following on from adultery, his disciples foolishly say, they give expression to some of the prevalent notions of the Jews of the time, and foolishly they say, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. It would appear that what they're saying is, well, if that's the only way you can get rid of an obnoxious woman, if she commits adultery, then you'd be better not marrying, because the notion of the Jew at the time was, you can divorce her if you don't like her, or if it's not particularly convenient, or for any number of frivolous reasons, you can get rid of her. And the disciples seem to have imbibed that foolish and sinful notion, and they say, well, if the only way you can get rid of her if she's unfaithful, And if the marriage bond is so tight and so strict, then it would be better not to get married. But the Lord Jesus goes on to say something interesting. He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. But there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. In other words, the Lord's saying, this doesn't apply to everybody. But there are those who abstain from marriage. And there are those believers he refers to particularly, who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They abstain from marriage in order to serve God. Now, that's not a command that's absolute for everybody. But the Lord is saying, let him that is able to receive it, let him receive it. That's where Christian liberty comes in. That's where discernment comes in. That's where the grace of God comes in. God must give grace to live in the married state and serve him. It takes grace to be married. Equally, it takes grace to be unmarried. It's not that one state is better than the other. It's just there's different grace in view, and it's the individual purpose of God that is in view, and that's where liberty and discernment comes in. We're in the light of God's grace, according to the circumstances. What is the purpose of God for my life? Paul says, I can't give you an absolute command. It's not my place to tell you what to do. There is liberty. There are decisions to be made. But they must be made in the light of the circumstances and according to the grace that God gives. Then in verse 9 especially, but also picking up a thought in verse 2, he makes an important point that in all of the actions that are taken in this context, whether to marry, not to marry, if you're in the marriage state, here's how you're to live. In all of these things, a care to avoid sin at all times is to be uppermost in the minds and hearts of God's people. If they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Verse 5, 2. Don't abstain from those normal duties of marriage, because the devil's there waiting to get in. Live to avoid sin. Live to avoid the devil's temptations and his snares. Verse 2, to avoid fornication. To avoid sin. This is the uppermost concern when we're dealing with these questions. Many times they're vexed situations. Sometimes they're complex. We live in an age when the whole issue of marriage has become a really complex one, complicated by divorce and other things. But in everything we are to live, so as to avoid sin. That is to be our great and our chief concern. In marriage, out of marriage, whether married or unmarried, let us live as to avoid sin. And that's the point Paul is making in verse 9. He has in view of those who are in an unmarried condition right now, and for whatever reason, they have decided that they're going to live in that way. Then there are those normal and natural desires and passions of the heart. That's what he speaks of there as burning, the burning passions and desires. And Paul says, you know, it's better to marry than to leave yourself open to the temptation of the devil through working through those natural passions of the heart. An artificial, enforced celibacy always produces moral corruption. Always. Now, I should point out that Paul is not saying that wherever there is this desire present that it is proper to marry, All other things being equal, it's proper to marry, assuming that they're in a position to marry in a scriptural sense. There are circumstances when such desires have to be denied because they're sinful. And it would be sinful to marry simply to indulge desire. There will be circumstances where marriage has been rendered impossible for whatever reason. And this is not a license just to set all that aside and go and marry simply because there's desire. But where it is appropriate and proper to marry, then it's not a sin to follow through on these desires and to marry. It's better to marry than to allow those passions in the heart to develop and become sinful. Avoid sin at all costs. That's the chief concern that he sets before them. And particularly it would appear addressing these words in the early section of the chapter to those that are presently unmarried. These are things to be considered. Take into account. Is it appropriate? Is it expedient? Here's what marriage will involve. Has God given grace to be married or not to be married? And in all things, take care to avoid sin. The liberty of the Christian in this area or in any other area of life must never be abused to indulge and to endorse sinful behavior. Marriage, just like many other areas of Christian living, is an area for Christian liberty and obedience of God's commands, choices that must be made, decisions that must be made, discernment that must be exercised, but all subject to the revealed will and purpose of God. May the Lord give us grace, whatever our circumstance in life is. There is grace. God has promised grace to deal with every situation in life so as to preserve us from sin and keep us from the devices of the devil. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and give us homes and relationships that are indeed conformed to these scriptural injunctions that Paul sets out before these people.